All right, let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. We will finish this chapter today. We only have a few verses left, but I think there's a lot we could glean from those few verses. So, guidance for the journey. It's with this passage that the journey actually begins. The journey toward the promised land. One place it says it should have taken 11 days to get there. It will end up taking 40 years because of disobedience. But the journey has begun. The land promised to the descendants of the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lies ahead. Now, Pharaoh, stubborn man that he was, he'd refused to let the slaves go. 9 plagues hadn't been enough to convince him to let them go. But the 10th plague did it. Death of all the firstborn of people and animals in Egypt. That made him change his mind, at least temporarily. Unfortunately for him, he reneged on that, and we'll see that in the very close future. But we've also seen 2 very important feasts had been instituted, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've seen the firstborn of Israel, the males and the livestock, all set apart, consecrated to Yahweh. And so that brings us to this passage, beginning here with verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Here's something Matthew Henry wrote about this. He said, there were 2 ways from Egypt to Canaan. One was a shortcut from the north of Egypt to the south of Canaan, perhaps about 4 or 5 days' journey. The other was much further about through the wilderness, and that is the way in which God chose to lead his people, Israel, not the shortcut way. that shortcut way, as Matthew Henry puts it, was a common trade route that ran along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and was used by many, many peoples. And had they gone that way, they no doubt would have run into Egyptian checkpoints with soldiers. And then there were the Philistines that would have to be confronted. There's conjecture as to what exactly is meant by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now, if you're using a study Bible, there's a good chance that you might have a map there. I know there is in this Reformation study Bible. And you can see in that map the relationship, geographical relationship of Egypt to Canaan. Canaan, of course, is to the north. The Sinai Peninsula is to the southeast. God actually intended to lead the people to Mount Sinai, and that's where they're going to end up. Look at chapter 3, verse 12 for just a moment. Here's something that God had said to Moses. And remember chapter 3, that's such an important chapter because that's where the Jewish people learned the meaning of the name Yahweh, that he's eternal, the eternal God, self-sufficient, and he makes covenants with his people and he never breaks them. But here in chapter 3, and if I can find it here, verse 12 said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. So that really was the way he intended to take them. Now, I think it's interesting, this reason given in verse 17 for not going the shorter route is stated to be, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You would think there might have been war. The Philistines were not native to Canaan. They were not Canaanites. They were a warring people who had gained by conquest a foothold there by the Mediterranean Sea. And the Israelites, what did they know about fighting? They weren't soldiers. They hadn't been trained for battle. They weren't ready for military conflict. not yet. They will learn very quickly, however. But you can't think that slaves had swords and spears and bows and arrows, maybe a few slingshots. And think about these people. Think about where they have come from. They've spent their entire lives in Egypt. That's where they've built their homes, their houses, which maybe weren't much because they were slaves, but they were their homes. They buried their dead there. They married there. It's kind of hard sometimes to just pull up stakes and move. So some of that might be going through some of their thinking here. And we know they had a lot to learn yet about trusting in the Lord in spite of all the great miracles that they have seen. So I would make this note. Probably a number of the people question why God didn't take that shorter, easier route instead of going into the wilderness. Let me just say this. God often does things in a way we might not expect. He doesn't always work in our lives in ways that might seem the simplest and most direct and maybe seem the easiest to us. I was thinking about myself. I've shared this with you before, but when I was about 15 years old, I decided to read the Bible. I had a Bible, sat there on my bookshelf right next to my bed, and I just reasoned, this book's important. I need to read it. So I disciplined myself to read from Genesis to Revelation. I had a reading chart in the back, and I finished in time, put the book back on the shelf, and that was the end of that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, but there was no faith generated in me at that point, the age of 15. Fast forward 15 more years, and I'm 30 years old. I'm married. I have two sons. And most important, I'm attending an evangelical church. Not a Reformed church, but an evangelical church where they preach the gospel. And hearing the gospel, and now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, it really took hold on me by the grace of God, and I was converted at the age of 30. So I could look back on that and think, why didn't God convert me at 15 instead of 30? Why wait 15 years? And of course, we know that God has his own reasons for those things, but many times God does things in our lives that we might think there could be a simpler. We may even be tempted to think there was a better way. God has his own plan. He had his own plan for the Israelites, and it didn't include that shortest route. Now, there's one thing I want to point out before we move on to the next subject here. Looking at verse 18, it says, the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Kind of have a hard time with that translation in the ESV. How were they equipped for battle? Although in some of the study I did, there is some evidence that some Hebrew manuscripts may have translated that way, but I thought it's interesting. The Legacy Standard Bible translates, the sons of Israel went up in battle array. The New American Standard Bible says, in martial array. The New King James Version, in orderly ranks. And sorry, Ron, to slight the King James, but I didn't check it. But I'm convinced it said something pretty good. You want to know what the Hebrew says here? According to Douglas Stewart, a Hebrew scholar, he said, it reads, the Israelites went up out of the land of Egypt organized by 50s. That's a lot different than what we have. However, I think all of these translations make a certain sense. They're not going out there as a disorderly mob. They're organized. And if you read in Numbers 1 and 2, you will see how they were organized according to tribes. So, however that's translated, we get the sense that they were an orderly bunch of people following Moses' instruction. Let's go on with verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. A lot of times when you have that word visit concerning God, it's not he's paying you a social call. He's going to do something when he visits you. So this is interesting how Joseph wanted to go up with the people. even just his bones. And look at Genesis 50, where we have this first stated, last chapter in Genesis. In fact, right at the very end, really, of Genesis 50. Verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Moses is aware of this, and also in the book of Joshua, the story continues. When they finally did enter, they took the bones of Joseph with them. Now here's something I find interesting. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where we have a lot of Old Testament saints who are commended for the faithful things they did. I can think of all kinds of things that might be said about Joseph, because he was such a faithful person. But there's only one thing said about him. In Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's all that's said about him. So that was a significant thing. But Joseph had confidence in God's promise that these people, though according to what had been told Abram, they would be 400 years in a foreign land, they would come back to the promise. They would go to the promised land. And Joseph, he didn't want to miss out on that. He wants even his bones to be taken. And if you will, I would say it's not too far a stretch to think that Joseph would have believed that someday he would live again to see God's kingdom flourish. And that, of course, would require of Joseph belief in a bodily resurrection. And I'd like to just have us focus on some things about bodily resurrection here for a little bit today. Let's examine what's in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the body. Not very many verses, but enough that they believed in it. And I'll give you just a couple of the verses that teach the Old Testament people teach resurrection of the body. Look at Isaiah 26. Verse 19, Isaiah 26, verse 19 reads this way, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. That's really clear, isn't it? That clearly teaches resurrection of the body. Another verse is Daniel chapter 12, is verse 2, but I think I'll read verse 1 also. Daniel 12, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Michael is an archangel, who it seems to be his responsibility to watch over Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Verse 2, here's the verse I want you to see. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there you have resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, which, by the way, and I don't want to get into eschatology, but it does seem to me that teaches a general resurrection that both the just and the unjust will be raised at the same time. But that's not our subject here today. Here's, I think, the best verse in the whole Bible to teach that the Old Testament saints believed in the resurrection of the body. Turn to the New Testament, to John chapter 11. And, of course, John chapter 11 is a wonderful chapter where Jesus was about to raise Lazarus. And there's some discourse that Jesus had with the two sisters, Mary and Martha. And let's pick it up here in John 11, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now listen to what she said. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, of course, you know that Jesus then went ahead and raised Lazarus from the tomb. But you see what she said here. Martha really represents Old Testament saints here. And she said, I know, I believe in the resurrection and he will be raised on the last day. So these are verses that teach that the Old Testament saints believed in a bodily resurrection, and Joseph would have as well. But here's what I want to say about this. Here's what I want us to think about. Does your own bodily resurrection appear to you as a great hope and expectation? It really should. There's a lot of people who live around us that think that when you die, that's it. It's just over. That's the end. Annihilation. The idea of annihilation is, frankly, repulsive to me. I don't want to cease to exist. Do you? I don't think you do. And what's the purpose of this life with its mixture of pleasures and miseries? Sometimes there's more miseries than pleasures. What's the purpose if we just die and that's it? And of course, that kind of thinking has led some to suicide. But I think God has planted in every person's heart a sense that there is a life ahead that goes beyond physical death, and there is an accountability that each of us must give to God for the lives we've lived. Yes, I know some people suppress that, but I'm frankly not convinced that anybody can suppress that all the time. But for the believer, what hope we have. For the believer in Christ, there's a great promise that if we die, absent from the body, at home with the Lord, our spirits will be immediately in the presence of the Lord. But that's not even that, the complete end. Someday the resurrection of the body will occur. It'll be a glorified condition. No more tears, no more sorrows, no more pains, no more cancer, no more Parkinson's, and no more sin. And so we should think about that and appreciate the great truth of the resurrection of the body that is to come. And you're never going to reach a point at which you're in some kind of state of limbo. But if you die, you'll be with the Lord immediately, and then we'll await the resurrection of the body. All right. Let's go on. We've got some other things here to look at. I just think some of these things need to be touched on from time to time because we tend to forget how important they are. Let's look at verse 20. Getting back to Israel, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now, if you do have a Bible map there, you can probably see some of these places. I see on my map Succoth, and I see Etham. I have another book that has a map, and it has Succoth, Etham, like we're not really exactly sure that just where some of these places were. But the fact that they are on the edge of the, the edge of the wilderness lets us know they're not far from Egypt, because remember the request given to Pharaoh that they wanted permission to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. So they're not very far from there. And then let's go on with verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, I'm not so sure, but maybe what all of our Bibles in the headings they put in a passage like this, like this one says, pillars of cloud and fire. Pillars, plural. Pillars of cloud and fire. But almost every one of the commentators I read didn't think there were two pillars, just one pillar. A pillar that was a cloud by day and fire by night. Now that could be true, and let's look ahead to chapter 14, verse 24, and this verse might suggest that that is correct. It says, "And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic." We'll get to that next week. But notice the language. It says, "the pillar," not pillars, but "the pillar of fire and of cloud." Certainly that's the view of Walt Kaiser. I'll quote what he says. "This single pillar, which was a cloud by day and a fire by night, whose width at the base was sufficiently large to provide cover for Israel from the intense heat, was a visible symbol of Yahweh in their midst." So it's not a terribly important thing whether there were two actual pillars or one pillar that was sometimes appeared as a cloud and sometimes as a light. But isn't this an interesting thought, that the cloud would be sufficiently large to protect all of these people from that intense heat? One of the persons I was reading mentioned, and that was Charles Feinberg, who knew Israel pretty well, said the heat can be really, really intense, and then the night gets really, really cold. And there was some suggestion, some of the writers suggested, that this cloud protected them from the heat during the day, and the fire protected them from the cold at night. I don't know how that would be. But anyway, it's something to think about. But the primary purpose of the pillar was really not shade and heat, though it may have provided some of that, but it was to provide guidance. Guidance and an assurance of God's presence with them, which is exactly what we need too. But we don't see a pillar, but we have a promise. And I really love this quote by Matthew Henry. It's in the bulletin here. "Those whom God brings into a wilderness, he will not leave nor lose there, but will take care of them through it." And by the way, sometimes we feel like we're in the wilderness, and we hope God will lead us through it. Well, of course he will. Then Matthew Henry wrote, "Those who make the glory of God their end, and the word of God their rule, the Spirit of God the guide of their affections, and the providence of God the guide of their affairs, may be confident that the Lord goes before them as truly as he went before Israel in the wilderness. Though not so sensibly, we must live by faith." We're not going to see a pillar of fire or cloud, but by faith. And we have these promises. One of the greatest promises that I'm sure you cling to many times is the one in Hebrews 13, verse 5. "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." We do need that guidance, and we need that assurance that he is with us. So I'm going to have us end with a passage in Psalm 73. I mentioned recently to you that, I love this psalm. It's one of my favorites. But I think there's a life verse here. People like to say, "I have a life verse." And if you don't have one, you might look at Psalm 73, verse 24. Because I like this as a life verse. It says of God, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." I mean, think what we have. We have God's promise to be with us in all of our difficulties and all of our joys and our sorrows as well. We have a promise that he will counsel us. "You will guide me with your counsel." That counsel's in the Scripture. That counsel's in the Word of God. We need to become very familiar with the Word of God, because that's where the counsel is. And it says, "You guide me with your counsel." I mean, what more could we want? To know that God is with us, that God will counsel us and direct us with his word. And when it's all over, he'll take us home to glory. What could be better than promises like that? And I'll tell you, things have changed for me from when I was 15 years old and I put the book back on the bookshelf. I can't put it back on the bookshelf ever again. I want this word with me, and I want to get it into my mind and into my heart. And I want that we all want to do that, getting God's word into our hearts. And as we read it and study it, God will faithfully counsel us, teach us, and guide us. And someday he will take us home to glory. So for next week, we're going to take, I think we'll take all of chapter 14. Great, great chapter. Get into it. This, of course, is the chapter where God's going to deal finally with Pharaoh and going to do what is by many people considered the greatest miracle of the entire Old Testament period, when he spread the waters and the people went through. So it's a great chapter. I do think we'll try to take the whole chapter next week. Lord, we thank you for your guidance. We thank you that you never lead us astray. Help us to be people of the word. Help us not to seek the counsel of the world, the counsel of this fallen age, but help us to see it for what it is and to see the beauty and the majesty of the word of God. Father, counsel your people. Instruct us. And then by your Spirit, by the Holy Spirit given to your people, empower us to walk in light of it and to await that glorious day when Jesus returns and we raise us the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.